Well, guys, Colossians chapter 3, the last time, of course, we had the break there for Thanksgiving, but Colossians chapter 3 is very exciting indeed, and we broke off sort of in the middle of it. I just couldn't possibly race through it, I felt, and so I hadn't intended to, but broke off in the middle of it. It's a very exciting book, and if you're just joining us on the book of Colossians for the first time, I'll just very quickly go over the verses that we looked at without going into them in the same detail that we did last week. We couldn't do so for time's sake anyway. But as we do look over the book, again, reminding you that the book of Colossians is really, if you like, divided up into sections where you have the very first chapter is the truth about the Christ, the truth about Jesus Christ. It's exciting about his death, about his resurrection, about all about Christ, his deity. All the fullness dwells in him. In him, all things consist. All things are held together. Beautiful chapter, all about Jesus. When you move into chapter 2, you really come to the truth about Antichrist, if you like, and not the Antichrist, but the many Antichrists that are in the world today. So you could say the truth about the cults, because most of the cults have certainly one thing in common, and that is they attack the deity of Jesus Christ. Check it out. So many groups, and in fact, people like Koresh and Jim Jones, the mega stars of that shadow world, that frightful world that rose up in our time, believe themselves to be Jesus Christ. And many of these cult leaders, you know, I forget the figure, but there's so many cults in the United States, so many cults all over the world. And if you check it out, there ain't none of them buying into the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, very often the cult leader sees himself as Christ. Well, then you get to chapters 3 and 4, and you can put them together in one bite-sized piece, because chapter 3 and 4 speaks about the truth about the Christian. Now, this is a very practical section. The other is sort of pretty doctrinal, the truth about the cults, the truth about Christ. But now the truth about the Christian, a very practical section. As we get to chapters 3 and 4, they themselves can be divided. Chapter 3 and 4, if you like, comprises of, and this is a wonderful, very critical connection to make, you know, living on earth, but with our mind, or living for heaven, sorry, while we live on the earth. You know, some people say, well, he's very heavenly minded, so heavenly minded, no earthly good. And there is some truth in that. You know, people super spiritual, but they wouldn't stop to help somebody like the Samaritan, or, you know, people who wouldn't, or like the Pharisees, people who were in the story about the Good Samaritan, people who, you know, are at church every day, every week, every night, every moment church is going on. But, and they're spiritually, they seem heavenly minded. But the practical realities of maybe looking about to see somebody in need. Now, by the way, I'm not preaching at you. This is exhortation again. I hope that's clear. This is a message for me as well, okay? So this is not a teaching you and telling you. For all of us, guys, how easily we can be so spiritual. And anybody says something, oh my, we're off into the spiritual jargon, or we're pointing heavenward, and we're, you know, but, you know, again, we're living on this earth. We are to combine both, I did a message one time, and I titled it, Mind in Heaven, Feet on the Ground. So the practical, it was actually Bob Hoekstra, I told you way back, gave me that. He said to me, John Henry, that's a vital connection and can often be missed. People are doing all the practical things down here and they're not really spiritually connected at all. People are so spiritually connected, but are they? Because they're doing nothing to help people upon the earth. So we talked about that last week, and we saw there in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Seek those things which are above. Now, I told you there were two sections in chapters 3 and 4, didn't I? Section 1 is really chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. You want to box that in if you're one of those people like me, or highlighted those first four verses, seek those things that are above. There's the heavenly minded part. From verse 5 down to the end of the chapter and all the way through into chapter 4 to the very end is the practical section of feet on the ground. And we're going to follow on with that today where we left off last week. But first of all, again, to remind you very quickly, we talked last week about having your mind on the things above. Seek those things that are above. Your mind in heaven. How can you keep your mind on heaven? Well, we know that the Bible, Jesus told us, you know, where your treasure is. That's where your heart will be. So, you know, if you want to find a way, so, well, how am I going to do this? How can I keep my mind on heaven? Well, where's your treasure? Now, if you're fortunate enough to have a big bank account and what do you call it, stocks and shares and things, although that could be dodgy today, I think, huh? Because it could change in a moment the way things are going. But, you know, if you are, you know, I can imagine. I was in the home of a man down south one time down in the southern states, and this man had, you know, he was very successful in stocks and shares and all that sort of stuff, you know, and the market and everything. And a very successful man. I was in his home, and he had a room full of television screens, you know. And he was on the phone, and when the time I spent in that house, and I'd wake in the morning, he was on the phone with these screens. During the day, he was in and out of there, and he was watching it. And I thought, you know, fine, if we're putting Christ first, and I'm not saying he wasn't, that's, you know, that's not for me to address or deal with. But I saw the intent of purpose. But he was constantly watching it and telling me how you do this and how I could get into it, you know. You can imagine me doing that. You know what? I'd be looking for a Mickey Mouse cartoon instead. You know, bore the heck out of me. So at any rate, I saw this and I thought, my goodness. But it is true, isn't it? Now, not accusing him of anything. All of us have certain things we count as treasure before I start pointing the finger at that poor guy. And that can take us off. But hey, so you want to store treasure in heaven? You know? Then think about ways you can bless people. You can, and not just giving money, but energy, time, love, friendship, caring, responding to people, helping people, all that kind of stuff is storing treasure in heaven. We saw that last time. I shouldn't deliberate too long over these now because we did them last week. Then also we looked at consider where your treasure is. Trials. Anybody here going through a tough time right now? Struggling? Physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, family-wise, wife-wise, husband-wise, stuff going on, whatever it is, and all of this, and trials come. Illness, sickness, bereavement. All of these things, they keep our mind on heaven for sure because we realize, wow, you know, it's not all in this body and all about being here. In a moment, it can all change. I think there was something like 24 people that I read out to you here a couple of weeks ago when we dealt with this, of the people that came to this study that are no longer on the earth. Because, of course, we, you know, and back then even particularly, there were a lot of extremely older people like Ruby and Floyd were nearly 100, and we had a lot of people here. Many are gone, but not all of them were like that age. Some were young. And you know, when through trials and troubles and things, man, they were so focused on heaven. And when I spent the last hours with them at their deathbed and with them as they were dying, man, they were focused on heaven. So trials, I want you to think of your trial that way today, as something that causes you to be focused on heaven. And actually, that leads into the third one, and that is your focus in heaven can be on the transfers. So you've got the, you know, the treasure, the trials, and the transfers. You have a little alliteration going there. But the transfers, those who have gone before us. You're looking, and we talked about this last time, you're looking at the empty seat, the table at home, and all the years of being together, and then no more. And absolutely, man, not the grieving process. Wow, don't ever shed that. But also in a moment from that place to come into the realization, I think of Greta, my mother, and Bill, my father, And I think of them both in heaven right now. You know, my mother, who was injured in World War II, when she was a nurse in London during the Blitz and suffered from a problem with an arm, deafness in her ears, and bronchitis from washing her beautiful blonde curling hair, wavy hair that she had as a young woman. And she would wash it, but then she'd have to go to with the patients to the undergrounds to get them out of the hospital down under the ground into the train places, under the whatever you call them, subways, get them down there, and her hair would be wet and she couldn't dry it. And so she died at 60, you know, from many things that she had wrong with her since from World War II. And I think of my father, who was an upright man, a godly man, a Bible-reading man, a black and white man. There was no gray. He wouldn't lie, wouldn't steal. He was, you know, he was very, very straight-laced about everything. And I think back, and I think they're in heaven, you know. And then we're going to meet again someday. And then it's great, you know. So thinking of your trials, your treasure, transfers. And it's a great way to look at it. I hope it's a comfort to somebody today, because God put it in my heart to share these things once again today to remind you of these things, because I know the people that are suffering. I'm at the heartbeat of stuff in this church. And, you know, I go to the hospitals and I go to the homes, and I know the pain that is out there. And then when someone dies, man, you know, it was tough when struggling when they weren't well, but then when they're gone, the emptiness, the void. But the realization that we will be together one day again. When Christ, who is our life, appears, verse 4, you will appear with him in glory. How great that is. Now, as I told you, when we got to verse 5 last time, and we just about barely opened it, and that was, we looked at, okay, in the light of the fact that we're going to heaven, right? Mind on heaven. How should we live now? Feet on the ground. So this is the practical section that we're coming to. And again, I'm not going to go over in detail the ones we did. We'll pick up where we left off, but just take a look. Verse 5, in light of mind on heaven, how do we live here? Therefore, put to death. That means absolutely eradicate, absolutely remove, absolutely put out. No dalliance, no dilly and dallying with the thing. And if there's something wrong in your life, put it to death. End. It no longer exists. Put to death your members, which are on this earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I'm not going to spend long over them, but we discover that fornication, big one for our time today. Same word, porneo, pornography, very same word. And he says, put that to death. Now, I think that, you know, if anything has affected our generation more so. When I was a young man and I worked in Amsterdam, in Holland, and I worked in, how about that, Lukey? you know, I those years back in 1975, when I was in Amsterdam and lived out in a place called Haarlem and Zandvoort outside Amsterdam, at that time, surely Amsterdam, there was a lot of sin in Amsterdam. It was like the red light district city, which was like in Europe, my goodness, people would go to. If you went to London, and I worked in London, you know, you would go to Soho or somewhere. And these places are where all this porneo, all this fornication, all this terrible stuff went on. And it was like, it was called Red Light, and it only came on at night, and horrendous place. And yet now today, the Red Light District of Amsterdam in 1975, the Soho, London, 1975, I guess whatever city it was in America, Atlanta or wherever, all now can be in the privacy of someone's home. And it is so deadly, and he's warning here about it. Warning maybe for someone today. Warning for all of us to be careful. But if you're caught up in it, you know, he's warning here. He's saying, put it off. Have nothing to do with it, like we talked before about counseling. I need counseling. No, well, perhaps. But primarily, you need to stop it. Just stop it. You know, very inexpensive and can be done real quick. Stop it. Adios. And you know, obviously there is a time for people to discuss their situation. Don't get me wrong. To hear anybody telling me, well, I go to somebody, great, you go to a Christian counselor, it helps you, this is wonderful. But in the end of the day, if we don't implement and do what we're told and what the Bible tells us, and it's very simple and very plain. Again, people have mental issues and things like that, and anxiety issues and fear issues, and they talk to people who have helped them and guide them. It's a wonderful thing. Oh my goodness. But you know, if you're saying, I'm a sex addict and I can't help it, you know, and I just said the other thing. Oh yes, you can. You change your mind. God will change your heart. But if you don't change your mind, God won't change your heart, and you'll continue on that way, and that'll be a dangerous way to go. So he says, put to death fornication. And I think it says it all, really. We know the world we're living in today. Uncleanness, same thing, unclean. Stuff that isn't clean. Dirty jokes, they call them dirty jokes, you know. And dirty stuff, get away from it. Passion, of course not passion. It's wonderful to have passion in life. He's talking about the type of passion that is not right. And that is, of course, and you can hardly turn on the TV without everything, you know, sexual passion and drive and all of that sort of stuff that's out of place and not right. So he says, put that away. Evil desire. There's one we might even just glide over, you know? Like evil desire, where we're almost glad, we talked about that last week with malice, when something bad happens to somebody, or evil desire towards anything. To be pure, to just be loving, not have any ulterior motives. Evil desire, bad desire towards people, life, whatever. Covetousness. Wow, told you last week that Spurgeon said that he heard a Catholic priest say once that in all the sins he had heard confessed, he never had heard anyone confess covetousness. And I told you, he was talking about Francis of Assisi. You know, we never think about that around here. What is covetousness? Well, King's English Dictionary or Funk and Wagnall or whatever, you know, the online dictionaries, they say that covetousness is wanting more of what you already have enough of. And boy, are we, is there anybody here who could say, oh, not at all, not on any level with anything. In this society and world we live in, so easy to get caught in that. Covetousness, which is idolatry. And that is, of course, then being covetous, wanting it, having to have it, and putting it before God. All these things we went through and we looked at in detail last time, in some detail last night, or last time, rather, down to covetousness. And he's saying here, verse 7, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. I certainly did. And up until my 33rd year when I became a Christian, I lived in most of them. And I know that for a fact. I was far from God and lived my life in cities like Amsterdam and London and Dublin and places like that in Europe, and traveled all over Europe, in fact, all the way from little old Tipperary town in Ireland to the Ural Mountains in Russia in those years, and knew no God, and my life was in abandon. And you know, sometimes today, I'm not going back to that, but sometimes today I question if I'm watching something on television. And I think, Romans tells us at the end of Romans chapter 1, be careful, it's not just them that do them, but those who take pleasure in them that do them. Now, I think that we maybe should have something like that as a guard over what we're watching. Because the devil is subtle. You know, if he can get you, if you lose in the little skirmishes, you get whacked in the big battle. So again here, serious portion of scripture here, especially if you're coming from an area where you had a problem. I told you, and I know it amazed you, that I had a problem with anger. And you know, my halo being so bright and I polishing it every morning. But you know, to this day, I could say to you, I've heard people say it in testimony. I had anger and I was delivered. Hallelujah. You can be too, you know. I'm going to tell you one thing. I have to guard over this my whole life. It's like an alcoholic who can't take a drink. I can't allow myself or be afforded the possibility of entering into an altercation. I was in fights and all kinds of things, you know. And for a small little fella boy, I'll tell you what, I could fight. And the craziest thing of all in the world is I look back on all that right now and I think, you know, my goodness, God set me free. Oh, man. So I don't want to. I can recall on this hand the number of times in interpersonal relationships over the last 20 years where there was a resurgence, where there was a feel of that returning. and where there was evil desire and evil intent. And I could, and you know, I'll tell you one thing, man. I thank God for this, that I quick. Now, oh, by the way, in case you think, 5 times in 20 years, oh, John Henry, let me do obesity to you. Let me do obesity to you. Somebody said to me recently, John Henry, it's obeisance. I said, oh, really? I didn't know that. Sorry. Anyway, you know, let me tell you, the gazillion times where touches of it shows up, I'm talking about, you know, uncontrollable anger. I don't ever want to go back to that. It destroyed every relationship I had till I was 33. Hillary, except for the grace of God and her being Joan of Arc and Mother Teresa all rolled into one, she'd never have stuck with me, let me tell you that. And I ain't kidding. But, you know, I tell you, I don't ever want to go back to that. And the damage it did, the hurt it caused, and all from pride and anger and all that stuff. So he says here, you know, we move into it. Look, he says, put off anger. Look at verse 8. Wrath and malice. And we dealt with that the last time. Wrath and malice. You know, anger being, what's the word again? Orge, I think, or something like that, which is, yeah, which is kind of a burning, which is kind of a embers burning anger. But then there's wrath, which is like a burning fire, where it's more vicious. And then there's malice. Malice is like the dog is no longer barking loudly now. He's growling and ready to attack like a wolf. Malice is, I want to do you harm. I know I've done harm to people, and I know you have, we all have in this life. We've fallen short of the ideal. But you know what? I never want to be in that place where I calculatingly decide, he did this to me, she did that to me, watch this. That's malice. You know, where we can react in anger. We can even react in the wrath. But malice is standing back and waiting and looking to see the right opportunity to do devastating damage to someone else. Malice. Malice, malice, terrible. Well, he goes on through all of those, and we looked at those the last time, and we talked about those, and we gave some examples all the way through as we went along the last time. Oh, and we left off, no doubt, at blasphemy as we moved along in our portion of Scripture. So we had anger, wrath, and malice, and the next one he lists here is blasphemy. What is blasphemy? Now, again, I think I want to make this practical rather than talking about it in sort of theological terms. I think blasphemy is, you know, we see it on television, even in some of these, I'll say it, you know, even like the likes of Don Stewart. John Stewart. I was just kidding. Sorry. I'm just kidding. Forgive me, Don. Just joking. It's like I was somewhere recently. I'm not kidding you. And I was talking about, who was I talking about? Jim Jones, Guyana, you know, Jonestown. And I said Bob Jones instead of Jim Jones. And about 5 minutes into it, Bob Jones University, I said 5 minutes into it. And I went, I mean Jim Jones. John Stewart, you know, you that kind of stuff, you know, where it's funny. My goodness, it's funny. It'd make you laugh. But where it's, you know, blasphemous. We're speaking against, making jokes and making little of the God of heaven. And then bringing it into our own lives too, how we can be blasphemous. How, you know, it doesn't always mean cursing, but, you know, ways where we are blasphemous, where we would say stuff or just be guarded against that. I don't know. I can't give you an example of it. I think that we all of us know, maybe if we enter into that or we're laughing and we're partaking in that. But blasphemy is surely warned against here. And then he says, filthy language. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean just cursing or cussing, but just unsavory stuff. Talking about things that, funny thing is, I'll tell you, I say this glory to God. Here, I'll polish the tiny bit of the halo here. Watch. Even before I was a Christian, you know what? And I engaged in jokes and bars and I did all that. But really filthy stuff, I never really liked it. I always thought, ugh. You know, there was something in my upbringing in life, you know, amen, brother, if you're with me on that one. And I just actually thought, yeah, this is horrible. I don't like talking about that, you know. And funny thing is, now I've come to a place where, you know, I don't want to engage in that in any way. Double entendre, innuendo, it can even be filthy. just horrible old stuff. And I don't want to do that. So just watch out. Because I do think, here's another practical thing. I do think there's a little bit of a kind of a nouveau thing going on amongst Christians where, cussing and, oh, just say it as it is and being real, you know. The Bible speaks against filthy language. And I think that, and again, of course, you know, taking the name of the Lord in vain. And the tragic thing about Ireland, where I come from, is my mother Greta used to always say that when she was a nurse in London during the Blitz, she said the English nurses used to say to her, Greta, there's one thing different about you than the other Irish, than many other Irish nurses. You don't take the name of Jesus in vain all the time. It's become a sort of a thing where, but you know what? It's not only Ireland anymore. Listen to the TV shows. Much more than the bad words that we could talk about. Jesus is used like, and it's not even considered a bad word. You ever notice when a comedian comes out, stand-up comedian comes out and does the routine? The likes of Kathy Griffith or those people, when they come out and they do their routine, when they use the F word, everybody laughs. It's a trigger for laughter. They know it. They're just using those words because it's adding, you know, to the fire of the whole thing and gusto to the whole thing, and everybody laughs. When they say Jesus, they don't laugh because it doesn't even mean a thing. They don't even notice it anymore. So again, filthy language. Lying. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds. Don't be lying. The ninth commandment says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, lying, you might say, well, I don't lie. You know, how about exaggerated claims? How about sort of exaggerating stuff? You know, that's lying too. We've got to be really careful of that. And you know, people saying stuff. Here's something maybe, you say, well, I don't really exaggerate things. Wait a minute. Next time you start saying to somebody, God appeared to me last night and he was at the end of the bed. Now make sure, you know, make sure it wasn't some medication or it wasn't just, or it wasn't like, you know, we're at Christmas time. Remember that in Scrooge and Marley? Where Scrooge, when the ghost appeared to him, he said, get away from me, you undigested bit of beef. You know how a bit of beef stuck in the gut might make you have some kind of dreams, or if you had a lot of cheese or something before going to bed. A big mouse and you had a lot of cheese. Well, you know, again here, guys, lying can be exaggerated claims. It can be talking about this and that and God's book. Or God told me to tell you. 90-something percent of the time when people said that to me over the course of my life, it was gobbledygook. There was a couple of times. And mostly, if you're going to say that to somebody, the best way to do it is to say, as I was praying, God gave me a word. It could be for you. It could be for me. It could be for him. It could be for her. But here's what I got. But be careful in making exaggerated claims. And I think that comes down to all of us, you know, that it's not just lying by being silent. Somebody praises you and you don't say, no, that wasn't me. You say, oh, that's great. Wonderful. Oh, you're so marvelous. And you had nothing to do with it at all, you know. Or there's a great one about lying. I love it. I think I told you the story years ago, for those who didn't ever hear it. And you've heard of Selfridge's store in London, England. And if you walk down Oxford Street in England, in London, you find that on one side of the street you have Selfridges and on the other side of the street you have Harrods. And it's a little bit like perhaps, you know, Neiman Marcus being Harrods and Macy's being Selfridges, perhaps. Okay? There's no middle like Nordstrom's or whatever those. I mean, that's probably over on the other side with the Neiman Marcus thing anyway. But picture it like that. Well, Selfridges was huge. It was the Macy's of England. Actually, it was an American that actually started the whole thing. A guy called Selfridge. Anyway, this fellow Selfridge took on a guy to work for him as his secretary. And the first day at work, the secretary came to Mr. Selfridge and he said, Mr. Selfridge, there's a call for you. Who is it? And he told him who it was. He said, tell him I'm not here. So the employee, who was a Christian, Gubo or something like that. I can't remember his name. He walks over and he hands the phone to Selfridge. And he says, here, tell him yourself. Selfridge picked the phone up and said, hello. And when he put the phone down, when he finished with him, he said, how dare you? Don't you realize who I am? I'm your employer. And this is, you know, we ranted at him. And the employee said, who's a Christian, said, Mr. Selfridge, don't you know, if I can lie for you today, I can lie to you tomorrow. And again here, you know, watch out for lying. We are told in the Bible, is the prince of liars. Now, you know, we can lie in ways we don't even know it. The guy who said, you know, the phone rang and his daughter said it was so-and-so, and he had a big rope, and he said, here, put the rope around me. What? And she wrapped the rope all around him, and he said, okay, tell him I'm tied up. Actually, I probably think I could get in trouble for this. Oh, what the heck? I try to be politically correct most of the time. You know that. I do my best. But I think that probably is a great representation of two races, the Jews and the Irish. Sorry. Because, you know, there's a way out. You know the way they talk about, and I think most fair-minded Jewish people would have a good giggle over that and a good laugh, that they have a great way of figuring ways out, and so do the Irish. And I think one of the reasons for that is, you know, the Jews were held down for centuries and centuries. You know, they had to find ways out of things. And we were held down for about 800 years. So I think it gets built into you that you'll find an angle to make it work, but not good. And it's not the way we should be going. The rope story is not the way to go. Now, guys, here we go. Fasten your seatbelts. Tighten the helmet straps and hold on. John Henry Wild Ride. And you're not even in Disneyland. All the way to the end, because this is a powerful section. Are you ready? Here we go. Verse 9. Up to now, all these things, and we're going, put off the old. Oh, these terrible things that we looked at. And about halfway through, you are going, boy, I picked the wrong morning to come. Anyway, sorry about that. But put off all these things now. Great section, because he tells us what to put on. We've been told what to put off. Now we're told what to put on. Here we go. Put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him, where he is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all. And in all. Therefore, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, tender mercies, kindness, humility, real humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. Wow. So, you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. If we could really take that in today. See, that was just our Bible study today. If you remember nothing else from today, apart from the rope joke or something else, if you remember nothing else today, how about this scripture here, huh? Man, if I could walk out of here wanting to implement that, wanting Christ in me to make that possible, the hope of glory, wanting him being lived out and through me, being kind, having mercy. If somebody hurt me or did damage to me, as Christ forgave me, how do you forgive me? The God of heaven forgave me. How can we hold anything against anyone? But let's take a look at this. Put on the new man. What does he mean by that? He means put on Christ. Putting on Jesus Christ, becoming daily more like him. Are we, brothers and sisters, are we? There's the question, are we? Do you hear that? Not are you, are we? Am I more like Jesus today than I was yesterday? Good question. Again, we had the reflection at communion earlier. Am I more like Jesus? You see, okay, John Henry, I kind of get that. I don't know if I am. Hey, me too, I'm struggling too. Yeah, okay, hold on. How do we do this? How do I put him on? How do I get to be more like, well, of course, you know, by daily desiring to be more like him, by reacting in the ways what would Jesus do in this situation? Maybe I don't flare up and get really angry and vicious like I once had done. Maybe I don't, you know. But maybe I can feel it inside. Maybe I can give a look that would be cold. My wife says that to me. She says, "Don't look at me like that. That's the cold look. Stop that." What? What do you mean? And you know that I'm part Scottish as well as Irish. God help the poor Scots. She always says to me, "That's the Scottish side of you. I know it." Well, the Scots are known to be pretty dour. The Irish too. You don't cross them, you know. They don't let you back in. They don't forgive very easily. But there's always a feeling, and I can say it because I'm part Scottish, that the Scots probably a little bit more dogged like that. Boy, I tell you, you wouldn't want to cross them, and you could wind up. And Hillary would say to me, "Stop that. That's the Scottish side." What? "Don't look at me like that. I saw the coldness." Where I was saying, "Okay, whatever you like." But I wasn't being angry, you understand? There are people relating to me. I'm very glad to hear that. Guys, listen, putting on, that's the time for me to say, "No, I'm not going to be like that. I'm putting on the new man." There's a story about a guy, and I won't tell you who he is, first of all, maybe if I can remember it now. He was a very famous actor, and he started to play, he looked around as a young man. His name was Archibald Leach, and he looked around as a young man. And old Archibald saw that, he was devastatingly handsome, very handsome, exactly, very handsome fellow, you know. And everywhere he would go, he'd get noticed. So he saw this movie thing going on, starting up in America and everywhere. And he was English, from Bristol, England. And he noticed, that, boy, this was something to get into. You could make some real money at this game. So he started doing a little acting, and he got in bitty, bitty parts, you know. But he discovered that the part he could play the best was the part of the suave sophisticate, where he went to elocution school. He learned perfect English, although he was actually, I don't know what the equivalent of somebody from Bristol would be, but he was the equivalent of something like a Cockney, you know. "Hello, hello, hello, nice to meet you, innit? Oh, all sigh, hello, how you doing?" You know, he was a Cockney. He wasn't sort of, I say, jolly good show, old boy. You know, he's much more, "Hello, hello, hello." So, anyway, he thought to himself, old Archibald thought, I look like, "Hello there, how do you do? Rather nice to see you." Yes, indeed. So this worked marvelously for him. And every part he got, he was applauded for it. So he was on at the end of his life, Archibald was on a television program here in America, shortly before he died. And they said to Archibald, you made gazillion movies. You've been recognized as one of the most handsome men in the world. And you're so charming," she said to him. You're such a sophisticate. And you're so charming and, devastatingly gorgeous and handsome and everything. Were you always like that?" And he laughed. He said that he was born in Bristol, England, from a very poor family. He didn't speak anything like that. But he said, "In the early days of my career, when I would get up on stage, I was conscious of putting on. It was almost like I would put it on, like you'd put on a suit of clothes. So suddenly I'd be doing whatever I was doing, but then I'm to go on stage to act the part, and suddenly he's walking out, looking like $1 million, and he was educated in Oxford, and he had no education at all. And he said, "I kept putting this on every time I got up on the stage. And then when the movie started, they always wanted me playing that part because of my accent and being English. And so I kept putting it on, and I put it on, and I put it on, and I put it on so much." This is what he said. "I put it on, and put it on, and put it on so much. It eventually became me. I didn't have to put it on anymore. It now became me." That man's name was Gary Grant, the famous actor, whose name was actually Archibald Leach. Now, I draw from that for you today something. I'm not saying get up on stage and be a suave sophisticate. Impossible for some of us anyway. I did acting, as you know, for years, and the parts I always got was the mad son or the in Agatha Christie's plays, I was like Jan, the slightly deranged son who was being interviewed by this Scotland Yard, for who murdered Aunt Lucy. I never got the leading role. I always wanted a leading role. They never give me a leading role. I always had to... But anyway, that's another story. Can't get to that. Those days are long gone. But the point being, guys, you put this on, and many actors speak of it today, where they really enter into seriously playing a role, and they actually become that. And it can take over them, where they forget who they are themselves almost, even when they're brushing their teeth in the morning, because this has taken on. So putting on Christ, guys. You know, think of another case. Okay, you become who you put on. This only came to me, you know, prior to the study today. You become who you put on. And just one image flashed before me. I had seen something, I think, recently about Marilyn Monroe. And wherever I saw, you know, I don't know what it was, and maybe that picture where she's dress is blowing up or something, you know that, and she's walking along, and those famous pictures of Marilyn Monroe. And I actually saw a picture of Anna Nicole Smith when the same, the wind of the underground thing blowing her skirts sort of slightly up, and modestly enough, mind you, in comparison to today, in the light of the time that was. But, you know, I thought of, I looked it up, she had a huge admiration for Marilyn Monroe. And look at her hair. Look at all the movement of her, the whole way she carried herself, Marilyn Monroe. She put on Marilyn Monroe, and she died exactly like Marilyn Monroe. So again, I guess there are many other cases we could see. But again, all being to drive home the point of putting on Christ. So you want to know today how to do it. Just do it by actually living and being that kind of person. Being what Jesus would want you to be. So putting on Christ. Now, again, but perhaps even better than that, let's look right down at the scriptures in verse 12 to 14, where it clearly tells us what putting on Christ means. We deliberated over it when we read it. Here it is. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, weakness, meekness, not weakness, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving. And I struggled over that meekness and weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is, Chuck used to say years ago, do you remember? You want to know what meek is? Divide it in two and put a hyphen in the middle. Meek. When we come to a view of ourselves, the world tells you, think you're the greatest. Think you're the best. Jesus was the riches to rags story. He came from heaven's glory and became just like us. So meekness is manifesting a calmness of spirit. And tender mercies. Mercy. Man, forgiving someone, you know, being merciful, being kind, being long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you. You know, when you think about it and you think that Christ has forgiven us, if you think right now, remember we did it at communion. Is there anybody you have something against right now? It's an ongoing situation. And every time you think about it, you know, hey, listen, forgive them. Well, they you know, they've got a part. Oh, yeah, they do. But that's their part. They'll stand before God alone. We will too. Now, it may not resolve the situation. But in your own heart, is there anybody that could walk through the doors of this fellowship hall today and approach any one of us, and we would want to shun them? Should not be our attitude. A hand of love extended no matter what. Many of us have experiences. I have. And I can't get into it now. 10 minutes to go. But I will tell you. You know, for me, the time that I met that teacher, that brother, that Christian brother, was part of that Christian schooling upbringing that I had, that beat me continuously for 2 years, and other boys as well. Like 150 times lashed with a leather strap, with the legs of a chair, being torn from your seat by your hair and your head pounded off a chalkboard, being kicked up and down the lines, being made stand for hours on end in the schoolyard with your hands extended. And this man in his long black uniform with a big sash tied around and a stick in his hand walking up and down the lines. I can still remember the little boys and we sitting in the classroom in the monastery school. And he would walk in, walk through the classroom, about 6 foot 2 or 3, very handsome looking man. sleek hair, sleek back, and he'd walk in and he'd look down and he'd say, "Who will I pick today?" Corcoran, up. And you knew that you'd be tortured for at least 2 hours. Beaten, kicked, abused. Say, "Why didn't you tell? Why didn't you this?" I'm often asked. Oh no. In nationalistic Ireland, the worst thing you could be is what they call a sissy, a girl. If you showed any weakness or you cried, then everyone turns against you, not just the teachers. They'd all eat you alive, so you had to keep this strong front. Well, the night that I went to see him, when he was in his 80s and just about a month or two before I left Ireland for America, I found him. He had been in a shooting accident with another brother. The brother had got killed, and he was in a special facility. And it was an accident, you know, but I went to see him. And on that night, you know, at first he said he didn't remember me at all. And then he said, "Oh, my father taught in that school." He said, "Your father was a great teacher. I always had problems. I don't know if I was in the right job." And he was kind of arrogant still. But as the night went on, the time I spent with him was late in the night, the early hours of the morning, and he went to make some tea or something, and he went in, and all of a sudden, he just turned around in the room, and he looked at me, and he said, "John Henry, I remember you." And then I said to him before I left that night, "Can I pray for you?" I said, "I'm not here for a pound of flesh. I'm not here to get, you know, I'm here to tell you I'm sorry. For whatever I did that triggered that in you, forgive me." And then I said, "Can I pray for you, brother?" And he said, "Yes." And I prayed for him. When I finished, he said, "Can I pray?" And he told me about his time in the order and how it was all just by rote. They did everything, meant nothing to him. How he had spent years in Germany. How he had known, you know, old Nazis and people like that. And he was filled with nationalism and Irish nationalism and hatred of England and things English. And so he prayed and he said, "You know, God, thank you for sending John Henry here tonight. And only in eternity will he know how much this has meant to me. And I'm sorry, God, for how I hurt him and all the other boys that I hurt in my care over the years." There's a lot of talk about sexual abuse of clergy and stuff like that. I thank God I didn't experience that kind of abuse, but the physical abuse almost everybody faced. And of course, if one of these people took a set against you, you faced it, you know, on the highest level. But the night that I forgave him, oh, I shouldn't be deliberating. Well, finish in a moment. But maybe it's for somebody here. I was free. It was Dr. Rodney Sterrett, my superior. I was on my way within the Presbyterian Church at that time and thinking about ministry within it and everything and teaching for them and stuff and this and that. And Rodney Sterrett, when I shared this story at a dinner table with his wife, Joan, after the Sunday morning service that I spoke at in the Presbyterian Church. Where was it again? It was in Northern Ireland anyway, for sure. Newton Ards in Northern Ireland. Actually, it was a man killed the night I pulled in, shot, having his dinner with his family at the table, and the IRA burst in and sprayed the whole house and killed him, his children, everything watching. And I got to Newton Ards. I always remember that night. And I had lunch. And you see, the hatred, even on the island of Ireland, what it can brew and what it can bring about. And I was part of that. And so with Sterrett, he looked at me and he said, "You cried when you told the story, John Henry." I said, "Oh yeah, I know. Are you free? Have you met him?" I said, "Oh no, I can't meet him." He said, "Maybe you need to." That's why I went on the search. Guys, I shouldn't have deliberated so long, but maybe it's for somebody. You'll be free. See, you're not free. Wherever they're at, that's between them and God. Don't let it bind you for the rest of your life. Bound me when I was just over 40 when I came to the United States. Being 45 right now, you know. Oh, no, Russ. I knew you'd like that. 20-something years ago. That's all you're getting. 20-something years ago. Let me tell you one thing, guys. I'm free. I've been free. Oh, I get irky and upset and irritated, but that anger, that hatred, I dreamt about killing that man for years. I dreamt about torturing him before I killed him. I dreamt about locating him, I'll be graphic for you, and taking him to a desolated building where I'd have him alone and beat him as he beat me but with the desire to actually kill him. When I met him that night, he told me that there was two attempts made on his life. One time, a guy called Edda Quinn, Edda, must be short for Edward or something, Edda Quinn. And Edda was a tough character, really tough as nails in my class. And Edda drove up onto the sidewalk and followed him on the sidewalk trying to kill him. Joe, I won't give you their last names, Davy, Joe, and Brendan. Three boys in my class committed suicide. And many more. The last time I met Jerry, Jerry was involved in all kinds of gangsterism and corruption and stuff like that in England, and he came home and was offering me all kinds of offers and things of ways of making money that were corrupt before I was a Christian. I didn't take him up on it, thank God, because Jerry was always a bit crazy, you know. But yeah, you're saying, boy, I'll tell you what, your brother for sure. We were equals. But, you know, guys, as I say, let it go and you will be free. If you hold on to it, it will destroy you. Look at verse 15. Too long, but I do pray that it was God's leading. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. So let the peace of God rule in your heart. How do you do that? Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to God. Now again, you want to know how? Get into the word of God, teaching, singing, admonishing one another, psalms, songs, singing, and the grace of God will be in your heart. And whatever you do, he says, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. All about Jesus, remember? Giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, do it all for him and to him, and he's working through you and all the stuff we said earlier. And look how he closes out this section. Practically, he wraps it up. And we're just going to fly over it because, you know, it's all self-explanatory, really. And it's another study for Ephesians that we may do next time. I'm not sure yet, but look at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. One quick comment. When it says, wife, submit to your husband, especially the type of husband I was, until 1980, whatever it was, when I came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you know, my wife Hillary would not need to be submitting to something like that. Notice it says in Ephesians, submit to your husband as unto the Lord. You're not submitting to an autocratic, domineering bully or boss. You're submitting to the love of Christ that's coming to you from your husband. Remember in Ephesians it says, and in fact he says it here, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. But in actual fact, Ephesians says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for the church. He gave it all for the church. How easy it is, ladies, how easy it is for the women folk to be able to submit to a man who's dying for her, who's loving her supremely, putting her first place under God. Hey, it's a fait accompli. It's a done deal. It's an easy happening. Because all she has to do is submit. She's not, see, that's where the whole thing about submission gets, the media knows nothing about it. They hear someone talking about that, they're kind of, what? No, but it's not submitting to an autocratic, domineering bully or boss. It's not submitting to somebody who's lording it over you. It's submitting to somebody who is submitted to Christ. Amen. And the same example of Jesus Christ being submitted himself to the will of the Father. Lady, you are only submitting in the same way as Christ submitted to the Father. You're submitting to the love of Christ coming through him. Now, again, you know the Bible also says in Peter, I think, doesn't it? Wife, stick in there as much as you can, that he could be won over by the word of God. But, you know, won over by seeing your love. Won over by you being there, not preaching at him day and night, but letting the love of Christ flow through you, you know. And so that's not the right way it should be. It should be flowing from him to you and you submitting. Or, by the way, in the Greek, there's no word for submit. The word is give back. Like a military salute, one man salutes and the other salutes back. You're just giving back what you've already got. But you can't give it back if you haven't got it in the first place. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to God. I think it's incumbent on children to know this, that the call is there to always respect parents and to obey them. Again, if it's just and right. Fathers, do not provoke your children so that they become discouraged. A quick thought on this, and we're just there. Quick thought on this. Listen, fathers, be careful of that. It's easy to discourage the children. You know, someone once said, if you're taking notes, you might like this one. I wrote it down years ago and I never forgot it. Children are not to be molded. What do you mean by that? Well, you see it often on the football field or on the whatever, the father wanting the child just like him, you know? Your child grows up and says, Dad, I don't really want to play football. I really love the ballet, you know? Now, that doesn't mean he's from the other side of the river or anything. He just likes ballet. Let him like ballet. Children are not to be molded. Listen, children are to be unfolded. You like it? For who they are. Not molded. And I think sometimes, you know, and I even think in my own life, my own children, sometimes I was guilty of that, molding them, and this is the way, and, you know, and we got to be careful with that, and, you know, because they can become discouraged, and trying to live up to Dad, trying to live up to this, and of course, later on, when they grow up, they realize pretty ridiculous to live up to it anyway, because it wasn't a very high standard. It was the one they thought was when they were growing up. Anyway, bondservants, the next one he talks about, are employees. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Employees, listen, I believe, and I close with this, you know, lack of subordination is huge in our world today. Yeah. I grew up understanding my father. I obeyed him. His word was law, and I didn't question it. And I knew he was godly. I'll tell you a quick funny story. It's a little bit, it doesn't polish my halo, but it puts me in a good light. But that might be good. I'm always putting myself in a bad light. Put myself in a good light for a change. Get over here. Anyway, Chuck Smith said to me, I said to him one time, somebody came up to me at the Bible study and said to me, whatever way I was behaving or whatever I was saying, this person said to me, oh, you know, you really remind me of Romaine. I said, I remind you of Romaine? Oh, I tell stories about him. I pretend to be him, I do this and that, but I'm surely no Romaine, let me tell you that. Oh, I don't know, there's something. And I said, Chuck, how about that? Romaine is up in Waverly, where Chuck is now, and he's doing somersaults inside in his grave at the thoughts of me being like him. You know what I'm saying? Poor Romaine, I'm more worried for him than for me if he gets wind of this. And Chuck roared laughing, and he said, well, John, you are like him for sure in one way. And I said, what's that? And he said, you understand subordination. And I'll tell you, it was for me, glory to God, let me share with you, a bit of a blowing myself up here, but it was a real compliment. It was a compliment like I'm a great guy. In fact, it was more of a compliment like of just observing and obeying the rules. But I really was blessed by that because, and I think that to me was one of the greatest things he ever could have said to me. Because my job here was to serve him as the pastor of this church and this church. And to do that with all my heart, as I do today for Pastor Brian Brodersen, or I wouldn't be here. You know, we have got to be committed to what we believe in and give it our all. Subordination. Now, he's saying here to, again, mean to get off on me there, but on all employees, be subordinated to your employer. And if you don't like it, you know, and don't be doing it as a man-pleaser kind of thing. Don't be doing it in a kind of a way just to gain accolades from the boss. Or be sincere, be real, not with eye services, men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men. And back to Chuck for one other second. If you're doing anything for the Lord and it's not heartily and you're enjoying doing it, a la Chuck Smith, don't do it anymore. If you're giving and you're giving begrudgingly, stop giving because God doesn't recognize it. Whatever we do, we're to do it with all of our hearts poured into it. And again, I that's something I certainly learned from him. You know, do it heartily. Do it as unto the Lord. Don't do it as unto men. Do it as unto the Lord. That way, by the way, say for instance, I knew people when I took over the church in Marin and they told me, oh, I gave so much money to this church before that pastor fell and look, you know, and I said, oh, really, who did you give the money to? See, I learned this from Chuck. Who'd you give the money to? Coming from God. You gave it to him, did you? Oh, bummer. Ha. You gave it to the church. Oh. Did you give it to God? Amen. Amen. Did you give it in that way? Yes. Well, then shut up about it. That's why I didn't exactly double the church in the first couple of months. But anyway, I'd be calling Romaine up and saying, help, I'm not you. I need you here. Anyway, coming to the end, guys, here we go. But knowing, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the reward of the inheritance for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. Now, I'm not even going to deliberate over that, and I don't have time anyway, but it is quite serious. It means, you know, we'll be repaid for what we've done wrong. And he listed all the things about to put off and to put on. So, you know, it's a serious call because there will be a day of accounting. And I don't think, final thought on that, it's not that he's going to come and pounce us because we've done wrong. Like we jokingly said before, that's more like the Godfather than God the Father. He's waiting to put concrete bracelets on you and throw you into the Hudson, or ankle things on you and throw you into the river. No. But you know what? I have learned one thing in life. The chickens come home to roost. It'll come back at you. That's what this is saying. If you're carrying on in something deliberately and blatantly right now and you don't care, he's saying, he's warning here. He's saying, don't do that, because he says here, it will come back. You will receive the reward. And he says, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. It will come back, and there is a judgment day as well. Serious warning at the end of the chapter. Now, as we roll into the next chapter next week, and we take chapter 4, it'll open with, beautifully, with dealing with, follow on this, dealing with employers, and we'll deal with that. And then we'll roll in next week to a beautiful section where he starts talking and thanking the people that were a help to him in the prison and those he's ministered with, and he names them. And there's so much, read on ahead, because there's so much we can learn from these people and things that we would want to emulate and that we would want to see lived out in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much today, God, for your word to us from the book of Colossians. And Lord, again, we ask you that our minds would be on heaven through the treasures and the trials and, Lord, the transfers. That our feet would be practically on the ground here, where we're putting off all these things, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness. And Lord, we know that in a time we walked in these ways, to some extent and others to more. But that's gone. And anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language forgiven for and taken away by your price, by what you paid on the cross. So thank you, Lord, that it wasn't a struggle back over decades or whatever to achieve, but by asking for forgiveness and accepting you and inviting you into our hearts, all our sins are washed away. We've put on Christ. Help us, Lord, now, knowing that we've put on Christ, to daily put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put you on. What would Jesus do? Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, putting on love, the bond of perfection, peace ruling in our hearts, the word of God dwelling richly within us, and doing everything real, sincere, with all of our hearts, serving you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's family said, amen. Amen.